Also, while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 8, encourage you to put your yellow card, or I guess you already turned that in. Put another piece of paper in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6. So just find a spot there for Deuteronomy 6. We're going to be looking this morning at a couple of different ideas from Hebrews 8. One is, what is a priest and what is a covenant? And as I've been thinking about those for the last week or so, you know, it's kind of like the gospel. It's simple enough that a child can understand and tell you, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the gospel. But it's also deep enough that we could spend the rest of our lives exploring the depths of that truth and not understanding it completely. And so this morning, those terms, priest and covenant, I think you'll see, even though they're simple and we could probably come up with definitions that we could agree on, there's also some complexity there that I hope that you'll see as we draw it out in the scriptures. But first, I'm going to pray and ask God to go before us. Lord, we ask that you would be here with us this morning. We know that you are, but we ask that you'd help our minds and our bodies and our souls to understand that you are here, that we are worshiping you this morning, that this is your house, that these are your words, and that you've called us here this morning, that you've called us to gather together as your people, that we might be unified in saying that you are our God. And so this morning, I pray that your word would indeed go forth, that your word would indeed fall on ears that can hear and eyes that can see the good news of the gospel. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts, that we would go out of here living our lives as a living sacrifice, that we would not just hear what you say, but we would actually want to go and do what you have commanded us to do, which is to live a life that would bring honor and glory to your name. In everything that we say, think, and do, help us to make that happen. In Christ's name, amen. So we're going to start in Deuteronomy 6 this morning for this reason. The covenant that God makes with his people is the Shema. It's known as, it would be known in the Jewish world over and over and over again. They would say this. They would have it memorized. They would have it committed to memory. But I think they missed the boat in that they had the words memorized, but they didn't have it from here to here all the time. And so I hope that this morning that the words that we read will make it the foot down to your heart this morning, and that you will hear what God is crying out to you this morning, what God is encouraging you to not only hear, but to believe, and so live in that way. So Deuteronomy 6 says, now this is the commandment that the sorry, I'm going to put on my glasses. It's so close. I apologize. Just remember, this is God's word. He's kept it for us all these years that we might know that it's true, that we might know that it's real, that it is for our building up. It's to humble us. It's to encourage us. It's to equip us. And it's to cause us to do the things that he wants us to do this week. So hear the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You see, we're going to talk about Hebrews 8. We're going to talk about a new covenant that God is making in Hebrews 8. But the reality is, it's the same covenant. It's just being administered a little differently. And so this morning, we're going to read Hebrews 8. I'm going to start in verse 4. This is going to be our main text. We're going to look at verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to start in verse 4 just so you have a little more context. But the idea of a covenant and the idea of a priest is here in Hebrews 8. And I think the writer wants us to see Jesus this morning. He wants us to see that Jesus is now our high priest, that Jesus is now our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And so, hear again the word of the Lord. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Blessed be the reading of God's word this morning. So there's a few things that I'd like for you to see. And the first one is that Christ's ministry is far better than Moses's, as is the covenant that he mediates. The second thing that we'll look at is that the old covenant wasn't kept by our fathers. And after being brought out of the land of Egypt, after even being brought out from slavery, they still did not listen to God's word or keep His Word. And so God had no concern for them. But in His grace, He's given us a new covenant. And the new covenant is just that. He's written this on our hearts and our minds. But He's the one who's made the covenant unilaterally. He's made it Himself, and He's keeping it Himself. And He's saying that He is our God, and that we are His people. So this morning, just thinking about who we are and what we can take from this scripture this morning, I think we would all agree that by birth, we're all covenant breakers. Our fallen condition is that, just that. We're fallen. We're unable to keep a covenant with God. We really have no hope of keeping a covenant with God in and of ourselves. And so, good news is that Christ's ministry is far better than Moses as the covenant he mediates. You see, Moses had to fulfill the covenant through signs. He had to do ceremonies. He had to do sacrifices. They had to follow all of these rules. And God said, that's over. I'm going to give you a priest that's already done that. I'm going to give you a priest that ends the ceremonies. And so don't turn to old ceremonies and sacrifices. Turn to Jesus. That would be the first thing I think we can get out of verse 6 this morning. If you just look at Hebrews 8:6 with me again. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. I do want to look at those two words, covenant and priest, and we'll look at what is a priest first. I was reading in a book that Matt lent me, a teaching on the Epistles of Hebrews by Gerhardus Voss, and the question is just, what is a priest? He had a great definition, so I'll share his definition with you this morning. A priest is one who brings us near to God. His function differs from that of a prophet, in that a prophet moves from God toward man, whereas the priest moves from man toward God. This idea we see in Hebrews 5:1, where the author gives a quasi-definition of a priest. For every high priest being taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Thus a priest is one who brings men near to God, who leads them into the presence of God. I think that's a good definition for us to work off of this morning. You know, at Christmas time, we love to hear the Christmas story, don't we? Every Christmas at our youth group Christmas party, I always read Luke 2. And I always just love to reiterate that story over and over again, thinking about how many thousands of years Luke 2's been read. And it just gives it such a weight, really, in that moment where we're all just sitting in a circle and I'm just reading Scripture and able to hear the Christmas story. We love to do that, but oftentimes I think we miss out by just limiting the Christmas story to Jesus' birth and that Luke 2 account. You know, God's story is much bigger and much grander than just the manger. That's kind of why we do the Living Nativity the way that we do. We start all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, the manger is where God incarnates, though. It's where God sends His only Son to become the Son of Man. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, the importance of Jesus being the Son of Man. The fact that He was born of a virgin in the most humblest of means. This manger story, it's vital to the overall story. But I think one of the things that we love to do and we love to teach is to look at the Bible through the covenant of grace, that God has made with man. And so, what is a covenant? That's kind of a big word. Maybe you know what a covenant is. Maybe you've had an idea of what a covenant is. I was reading in The Coming of the Kingdom, Herman Ritterbos states it this way. He says, "Already at the outset, in the stories of the Nativity, we are confronted with the aspect of the covenant. For instance, in the angel's announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary in Luke 1, here Jesus is introduced as the king from the house of David. In other passages like Mary's hymn in Luke 1:54, and also when Jesus is presented to Zacharias the priest in Luke 1:68-79, where the coming salvation is characterized as the redemption of God's people, the raising up of a horn of salvation in the house of David, deliverance from our enemies, mercy promised to our fathers, and remembering of his holy covenant to Joseph, that Jesus shall save his people from his sins in Matthew 1:21. Which is certainly referring to God's covenant people, Israel. Then Luke 2 and the shepherds. You remember Luke 2 and the shepherds. You remember the story. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. I bring you good news. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What people? God's covenant people. This is a clear allusion to the fact that Christ's nativity is the fulfillment of God's promise, of God's covenant to Israel. You see, the shepherds knew. The shepherds knew that once they saw Jesus, we just sang about it, what happened? They were overwhelmed at what was taking place. They were overwhelmed that Jesus had obtained a ministry that was much more excellent than the old. They were overwhelmed that this child was indeed a king. That this child was indeed their Savior. Once they saw Jesus, they had to go and tell everyone. They knew that this child would be the one that would live a perfect life of obedience, and in so doing become their perfect high priest, willing to lay down his life once and for all as the all-time great sacrifice. You see, Jesus is the only human that could possibly save sinners. We can't keep God's covenant. So God made a covenant that he could keep. Being fully God, yet fully man, since he was not of ordinary generation, but he was placed into Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was born without sin. That enabled him to be our priest. That enabled him to be our great high priest. And as he became our high priest, he obtained a ministry far superior, much more excellent than the old, because God had made a new covenant. God had made a new promise. He'd given us his son as our sign and our seal to guarantee this new covenant would not be broken. You see, God sent Jesus that his body might be broken for us, that his blood might be poured out for the remission of sins, that many might know him and believe in him, that many would be born again, as Christ is the firstborn among this kingdom of God. As Christ is the great high priest, he makes us a part of the royal priesthood whenever we believe in him. But not because of anything we've done, but because God himself has covenanted with us to be our God, that we should be his people. You see, he is making it so even now. The old covenant was simply shadows and types. It was under the ceremonial laws of the day, and all that the ceremonial laws could do were point to Jesus. They couldn't save the people. All they could do is point to the one who was able to take away sin. They couldn't atone for sin. They couldn't become our saving grace. Only Jesus could do that. And he did. It's kind of like reading. It's kind of like reading John Bunyan's story, Pilgrim Progress. But have you seen the children's version, The Dangerous Journey? It's a picture book about like this. I should have grabbed it. The Dangerous Journey is a picture book. It's only about 160 pages, but it's filled with these wonderful pictures and drawings that illustrate the book. And so even if you can't read, you can flip through the book and kind of understand the story. You can kind of see where the story goes. But even though The Dangerous Journey is a fantastic illustration of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, it fails in comparison to the 417 pages of the book. The real book, Pilgrim's Progress, is much more descript, much more detailed, much more dynamic, even though it doesn't have any illustrations in it. It's much more complete. You see, the old covenant that Abraham and Moses and David were under had various ceremonial laws that had to be performed because they were trying to draw us a picture, kind of like The Dangerous Journey. They were trying to illustrate for us, there's one coming, there's one greater, there's one better. And so Jesus is that picture. He's the full book. He's the full story that's so much more dynamic, so much more vivid, so much more alive. Just because they were trying to draw a picture and paint a story for us, if you will, doesn't mean that it was worse. Doesn't mean that it was not as sufficient for salvation, but they were painting a picture of a heavenly reality. And so people were still able to have faith. People were still able to believe in God. But Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself, was the sign that every Old Testament sign was pointing to. This person of Jesus. Jesus would come and fulfill every promise. He would fulfill every word that had been prophesied. He would obtain this ministry that would be greater than all of the others combined. So maybe you're sitting there today and you're like, well, what's the big deal about Jesus? Maybe you've never met Jesus before. Maybe you've never understood exactly what it meant for him to be born. I would encourage you to keep reading, to keep listening, to keep trying to understand that he is the one that came to save you. And if you're there this morning and you've heard this story 1,000 times, I pray that it would just continue to get richer. I pray that it would continue to grow in your heart. I pray that it would become a wellspring of life in you that all you could do is talk about it. If you've accepted Jesus' free gift that's offered by grace through faith, if you've entered into his royal priesthood, if you've been adopted into the kingdom and you're a co-heir with Christ this morning, this is the greatest news you could ever hear. From enemy to brother. From death to everlasting life. You've gone from being ritualistic to being righteous. And none of this of your own accord. It's all by grace. So live that way. The gospel's good news. The good news of what God has done on our behalf for our good and His glory. Ritterboss states, "For it is His blood, which is the blood of the covenant, is shed for the remission of sins and thus makes the new and eternal covenant possible. He's the mediator of this covenant and of the mercy for the renewal of the heart promised in it." It is clear that in this statement, the whole of the salvation given in Christ and preached by Him is concentrated on the idea of the covenant. Do you see it? Do you see what Ritterboss is saying? Jesus confirmed the covenant by His own blood. He said, "I'm guaranteeing this promise, and I'm willing to do it by shedding my blood for you." That's a pretty impressive promise, if you ask me. He goes on to say, Thus are revealed the deepest ground and the real significance of the message of the angels before and immediately after Jesus' nativity in Mary's hymn in Zacharias, where it was said, "He shall save His people from his sins. Great joy shall be for all the people, for this day a Savior is born, namely Christ the Lord." And when they spoke of salvation of God's people by the remission of sin, the entire gospel of the kingdom of God can be explained in the categories of the covenant promised by God. Isn't that cool? That we can see in every stage of biblical history, in every phase, that God is right there and He's saying, "I am your God and you are my people." And we see in the nativity, we see in the birth of Jesus, we see in the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection and the current ruling and reigning and the coming again of Jesus, His promise that, yeah, this is true. I am your God and you are my people. You know what that should make you want to do? That should make you want to live your life as a living sacrifice. That should make you want to walk out of here today and live in such a way that others see your love for God and them. In your humbleness, give everything that you have, everything that you are for Christ and His kingdom. Bring to your high priest Jesus everything that you have and say, "It's all for you." Don't hold anything back. Not that He needs anything that you have, but He delights in seeing your heart's affection. Jesus delights in the fact that you could come to Him and say, "I'm all in. I'm ready to go. Send me where you want me. Help me to say what you want me to say today." He delights in seeing your heart's affection set on what He has set His heart's affection on. What was His heart set on? To love His Father and to love you. Is that what your heart's affection is set on? You see, Christ has enabled us through this new covenant to live forever. To live without need of sacrifice, believing that we've been set free from our sins, believing that we have the freedom in Christ to live as we've been rescued, as we've been redeemed, as we've been renewed. As we see in Isaiah 45 all the way through 54, that because of the suffering servant, we have been set free to live as a sacrifice for Him. The second thing that I'd love for us to see this morning is that in being given a new covenant that is guaranteed by Christ and His blood and His righteousness, not ours. You see, the old covenant wasn't kept by our fathers. And after being brought out of the land of Egypt, after being brought out of slavery, they still lived as enslaved people. They still lived as unthankful people. They still lived as people who were trapped and who did not believe that the promised land was theirs. And God had no concern for them. So he gave us a new covenant. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant." They were covenant breakers. "And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." You see, we could spend the rest of our days talking about covenants and covenant theology. We could just go on and on. I promise you. I've been studying for 10 days, and my mind is, I told Matt that one day, I was like, I got to get out of here. My head is just like, whoo. It's so deep. It's so profound. It's so rich. The Greek term, diatheke, here in the book of Hebrews, is used some 12 plus times. That term, diatheke, is used to denote the covenant. It's used some 20 other times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it in Matthew 26 to show us the new covenant. He's looking back to Jeremiah 31 reference, but Jesus shares with his disciples in the upper room. He shares with him that he is the fulfillment of this new covenant. His word, his sacrifice, his body, and his blood. Ritterbaugh says, "The whole structure of the gospel preached by Jesus is determined by the idea of the covenant. The clearest evidence of this is found in the only statement that's been preserved as spoken by Jesus himself, in which he explicitly mentions the covenant. It is the statement spoken on the occasion of the Last Supper, where Jesus refers to his forthcoming death and he says, 'For this is my blood.' This is my blood of the New Testament, or the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's in Matthew 26, 28, and Mark 14, 24, and Luke 22, 20. This is why we hold the preaching of God's word with such high regard. This is why we hold the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper in such high regard. We're baptized into the covenant family. Think about it. When we take a child of covenant parents and we baptize them, those promises are for that child, that they would be raised up in the covenant family, that they would never know a day that they didn't know Jesus. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember that it's Jesus who's our covenant-keeping God. We remember that it's Jesus who poured out his blood for us to be the sign and the seal, that his body was broken to be the sign and the seal of that covenant, to be imprinted on the document that says, "It has been done." You see, at the Lord's Supper, we look back to Jesus' birth. We look at his life and his death and his resurrection. And current day, what do? We look to God's word to be our inspiration and to be our encouragement that he's ruling and reigning and living with us even now as we walk through this fallen world. But also, at the Lord's Supper, we look forward to that day when we're ushered into the throne room of grace, not just spiritually by Jesus, but in a new, resurrected, glorified body. Have you ever thought about that moment? The first moment when we see everybody and we're all made new. And we're in our new bodies. And we get to see Jesus in his glorified body, the way the those that were on the road to Emmaus got to see Jesus. Isn't that going to be amazing? We'll be in the throne room of grace, bodily resurrected, where we will be ushered to the king's table and sat down to a wedding feast. And we will be the guest of honor. We'll be sitting at the king's table all together. Can you imagine that table? It's going to be glorious. We'll be enjoying a wedding feast as one covenant family from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. God says he's covenanted with man, that he is our God and we are his people, and nothing will nullify this. No sin, no brokenness, nothing. Nothing will change this. God has decreed it so. The covenant of grace was administered in the Old Testament by promises, by prophecies, by sacrifices, by circumcision, the Passover, other types of ordinances which all foresigned Christ to come. And was at that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith and the promised Messiah, by whom then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. Your Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 34. You see, under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, that is, the humiliation of him being born and living and dying as a human, he was then exalted and resurrected and ascended into heaven. The same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and in the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, more evidence, more efficacy to all the nations, that the word of God might actually accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. And it will. You know, I was thinking about how can we explain the old and the new? The old covenant and the new. And you guys know I'm a big sports guy, right? If there's a sport that's on TV and it's two people trying to get a bottle cap across the line, I'll probably watch it. I mean, it could be the most boring sport you could ever invent, and I'd probably be like, oh, that's pretty interesting. I'm going to watch this, see who wins. You could probably tell that by the sports teams I cheer for. So, lifelong Bucks and Cubs and Braves and Gators fan, so you know I'm a glutton for punishment. Well, in the early years of these teams, there was little faithfulness by the fans or the players. All the fans knew that truly getting a championship or experiencing any long-term glory or success was highly unlikely. The first few years of the Bucks, they made it to the playoffs like once or twice. And my dad's been a season ticket holder since day one of the Tampa Bay Bucks. And so I've watched Doug Williams throw 100 interceptions to the other team before they determined that he was colorblind and that it probably wasn't his fault. Then he went on to win a world championship with the Washington Redskins, being the first African-American quarterback to ever win a Super Bowl. I watched Steve Young get tackled so many times that I thought he was going to die before he went on to play for the San Francisco 49ers and win multiple championships, I think. I don't know, I have to check that. I watched other quarterbacks play for the Bucks, go and have great careers elsewhere. So I never thought in a million years that the Bucks would win a Super Bowl. But on the day JT was baptized, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers won their first Super Bowl. Then a few years later, the GOAT came to Tampa Bay and brought him another one, Tom Brady. So in all of these things, the Cubs, we could go through that, and the Braves, we could go through all of their losing years. The Gators, we could go through all of their miseries of oh for seasons and three-win seasons and getting excited that we won four games or five games. But here's the comparison that I want to make. These players and these fans and these organizations still sacrificed their time and their efforts, even though they fell short year after year. Each of these organizations have ended their droughts. The fans know now that with the right players, the right chemistry, the right coaching staff, voila, championships can happen. Glory can be achieved. Success can be seen under a new way of doing things, under a new era, so to speak. So does this make the old Gator fans and the old Buck fans meaningless? Does it make the old teams not a part of this championship story? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that the new Gator fans aren't a part of the history of losing? I don't think so. I don't think you discount the history of the program, but you understand that it's actually a core fabric of who that team actually is. Just like the old covenant ways are not the ways we operate now, it doesn't diminish the faithfulness of Abraham. It doesn't diminish the faithfulness of Moses. It doesn't diminish the faithfulness of David. But what it does is it points us forward to Christ. And it says, look at him. He's the one who's ultimately faithful. He's the one who ultimately has saved us. It deepens our belief that God would give us such grace to live in a time period where Christ has already come. Where we can look back at the faithfulness of all those in Hebrews chapter 11 and stand on their shoulders and say, thank you for not giving up. Thank you for not quitting. Thank you for not folding. We should be thankful that God gives us such grace, that He would adopt us into His forever family through such real and drastic ways, that we are actually in Christ based on the power of His Word. I am your God. You are my people. The main idea, I think, in this section of the text was under the law, people had to make sacrifice. They had to perform ceremonies. They had to participate in covenantal activities like circumcision in order to keep their end of the covenant. And God found them to be unfaithful. So they were found to be at fault. Their desire to walk with God was not up to the covenant standards. They fell short again and again. And this is why God had no regard for them, their inability to keep the covenant. So He graciously enacted another better covenant founded on His Word, His promises. He provided the sign and the seal. He created it. He ratified it. He fulfilled it. And He's still honoring it today. The last thing that I just want to share with you is the new covenant is just that. Is that idea that our minds and our hearts have had the law of God written on them. The law of God has been placed on our hearts and on our minds that we might know that God is our God and that we are His people. He gives us a new heart so that we will remain in this covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What's Romans 8? We're no longer under the law. We're no longer trying to get to God. God has come to us. Emmanuel, God with us. God has made a way to us. He came to us as Jesus. But even more, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to make alive our dead hearts that we might be born again. That our hearts of stone would be destroyed and we would be given hearts of flesh, hearts that could receive the grace and mercy and love of God. Does that mean we should hate the law? Does that mean we should forget the law? No, that means we should delight in the law. Because it's been given to us for our good. That we might see the goodness of God. That if God has given us a command or a direction or shared with us wisdom, shouldn't we treat it like a bar of gold? Listen, if you're a son or a daughter here this morning, I want you to hear this. And it's going to be hard for some of us to hear, like me. God gave you your parents and the commands and the directions that they give you for a purpose. That you would treasure those. A good mom and a good dad give you good direction and good commandments because they know what you need. They know the direction you need to go. They know the places that you need to be at and the things that you need to be involved in. And so that's why God gave us parents. It's the same way with bosses and workers, right? It's the same idea. A good boss isn't going to tell you to go cut your arm off. A good boss isn't going to go tell you to lose your shirt in this deal or that deal. A good boss is going to grow and help you to flourish. Because if you flourish, he flourishes. If that's how parents and bosses are that are good, can you imagine how great God's commands are for us? Can you imagine how wonderful his thoughts and his actions are towards us? He knows everything. He's all powerful. He's ever present. He can move us in the place that we need to go, but we have to let his word be a lamp unto our feet. We have to be following his commands. We can't be over here doing what we want to do and then, I need God to help me out. Let's see, the scripture for today is, that's going to help me get through today. It's not the way it works. We've got to have ears that hear and eyes that see and say, okay, God wants me to be this person and he wants me to go this direction. Then we have to listen. We have to stop long enough to hear it. But then we have to go a step further. We have to be so in love with his word and so moved by what he said that our heart affection lines up with his heart affection and say, I see why God wants me to do that and I'm going to do it. Our new hearts should not just desire God's word, but should desire to live it out and share it with others in such a way that we're like, look what I found. Look who I know. This God that's full of grace and mercy, this God that's created everything, this God that's made me and you in his image, you know what he told me today? He told me this. No, seriously. The God of all creation, the maker of heaven and earth, he actually gave me a word today. He encouraged me with this thought that he's my God and I'm all his. He's placed his law into your mind. He's placed his law and he's written it in your heart. Why would you reject it? Because you got something better to do? You got a better idea? You don't really have time for all that? That's going to be really messy if I get involved in that, God. God, do you know what I have going on today? I'm not going over there. I'll be there for 6 hours. If I talk to that person, I'll be there all day. I want to encourage you with this. God's if God's changed your heart, whether it's this morning or 50 years ago, if God's changed your heart, you've been given a new status. You're a child of God. You've been given a new standing, forgiven before the most holy God. You've been given a new life, one that will never end. You've been given a new world, a place that is beyond description, where no pain or death or sin or suffering exist. You've been given the opportunity to revel in the gospel of the kingdom, that God has declared Himself ours and that we are His. Is there any better news? That He is our God and that we are His. No longer can we be condemned by the law because we live under grace. Rather, we flourish when we willingly delight and follow and abide in the law, because in so doing, we are delighting in God's word. We're delighting in God Himself. Do you see that God has reconciled you this morning? God has taken you from a broken world. God's reconciled you to Himself. God's reconciled you to yourself, where you can be okay with who you are. There's no need to put on any mask. There's no need to put on any falsities. You can be you. And God's reconciled you to other people and to the world. You see, this new heart that you've been given as part of this new covenant shows you your new union with Christ, your new covenant family affiliation. That you're going to live in a new world that awaits, that's guaranteed by a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that loves you. That's good news. Our fallen condition focus, you remember what it was? We're by birth covenant breakers with no hope of keeping a covenant with God, except that God unilaterally makes a covenant with us by becoming one of us, fulfilling all of His promises to us, His people, that by being our God, that God is our God and we are His people, and He's taken this law and He's written it on our hearts and on our minds, that we may know that it's true. Praise be to God.